We're turning to Romans chapter 12, and we want to read just a verse or two from that portion. And it's something that relates to the subject at hand, which is the interpretation of God's Word, proper study of God's Word, how we can benefit most from the reading and even from the preaching of the Word. Romans chapter 12, in verses 5 and 6, we read, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith," and so on. Paul here is dealing with various gifts that are in exercise in the church. It's my contention when he talks here about prophecy, he has particularly in mind the preaching, the teaching, the telling forth of the Word of God. And when he uses this term here, prophesying according to the proportion of faith, we could probably translate this as the analogy of faith. And that's an important thing for us to consider when it comes to the interpretation of Scripture. What Charles Hodge referred to in his commentary on Romans, when he said that the word prophet is to be thought of as interpreter, or one who declares the will of God, who explains his mind to others. And Hodge points out quite rightly that the word that's translated and rendered here, proportion, may mean either proportion or measure, rule, or standard. We are to prophesy according to the standard of faith, or according to the measure, or according to the rule of faith. We have to understand that faith here is a word that has to be taken objectively. I'm not talking about our subjective faith, our own trust, but it's talking about the measure of God's Word. Everything that we interpret from the Scripture must be in keeping with the entire revealed standard that God has given. We call that the analogy of faith. And by the way, when we talk about the faith, we refer to the one faith, which is often mentioned in other parts of the New Testament. For example, in Jude verse 3, we are to contend for the faith. It doesn't mean contending for your own personal faith and trust. It means contending for that body of doctrine, that teaching that God has given. The entire contents of the Word of God are in view. So when we talk about the analogy of faith, or the standard, or the rule of faith, we're actually referring to the entire contents of the Bible. So why is this important? Well, it means that when we're going to expound any verse or any passage of Scripture in the Holy Bible, it has to be in entire agreement with the analogy of faith. In other words, with the entire system of truth that God has made known unto his people. Now this is very important, because there are men who, by their interpretations, cause the Bible to contradict itself, because they teach things that are not taught throughout the Scriptures. Now if something is taught in one place in the Bible, it's going to be taught in all places. That's a rule of Bible study. This is a system of truth, and we've been emphasizing it in recent times, that the Bible is one book. We talked about this last Lord's Day. The Bible is one book. Yes, there's Old Testament and New Testament, but those are the two lips of God's one mouth by which he speaks to us. The Old Testament has a lot concealed in it that's revealed in the New Testament. The New Testament reveals and shines light upon a lot that is concealed in the Old, but it's one book. And that's why there are such wonderful things to be brought out of Scripture that relate to Christ and to his work from the Old Testament. The Bible is one book. Now, because it's one book, we have to interpret everything according to the entire system of Scripture. It's going to be taught all the way through, if it's taught. And that, of course, would call for a proper knowledge of the contents of the Bible. We need to know our Bibles. It's important for us to learn the contents of Scripture, find out what God has said to us. There's nothing in here that's not important. There's nothing in here that we can't benefit from. We can benefit from, and we will benefit from, our reading of the entire book. Paul wrote that to Timothy, didn't he? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So it's all beneficial. It's all profitable. Now we should systematically study the Bible. We should constantly read the Bible. We should learn what the Bible says. There are no contradictions in Scripture. And so we must, as we're reading through the Scripture, as we're seeking to expound certain portions or find out the meaning of certain portions, read those things and study those things in line with the overall standard of faith, the analogy of faith. This is a very important point. There are no contradictions in Scripture. So it follows, doesn't it, that any explanation that's given of a portion of Scripture that clashes with the plain teaching of other parts of Scripture must be wrong. My interpretation must be wrong if that interpretation of a portion or my understanding of a portion differs from the rest of the Scriptures. And I think that's a very elementary point, but it's a very important point. One part of God's truth is mutually related to everywhere else in Scripture, to all of God's truth, and it's dependent upon all the other places in Scripture. There's full accord, there's a full agreement between the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. A man called Bengel said of the books of the Bible, quote, "They indicate together one beautiful, harmonious, and gloriously connected system of truth." The Puritan John Owen said, "Whilst we sincerely attend unto this rule," that is the rule that I'm talking about of the analogy of faith, "we are in no danger of sinfully corrupting the Word of God, although we shall not arrive unto its proper meaning in every place." And that last statement really encouraged me, because sometimes we think we know it all, but we don't know it all. And you might well come to me and say, "Now, Pastor, do you know the meaning of this verse?" And I will say to you, if I'm being honest, "No, I don't." Other places, I will be able to say, "Yes, I know what the meaning of that is. I think I know what the meaning of that is." We have to be very careful that we don't do as some preachers have done, and that is to try to be original all the time. Now, some people think this is a great spiritual gift. You see something that nobody else has seen, and you preach it and say, "All the great preachers of the past, all the commentators of the past, none of them ever saw this, but I've seen this." Boy, you just see the head swelling as he speaks. Now that's folly. That's folly for any man to behave in that fashion. It's amazing how men who are really unskilled in the Scriptures will say things like that and claim originality for what they teach. They think it's a wonderful thing to bring something new or startling out of the Scripture, and it's usually from some obscure portion. It's usually from some place in the book of Daniel or Ezekiel or perhaps Revelation, and they've decided that this is what it means. The problem is that what they're teaching is actually denied in other parts of Scripture. And so therefore it can't be the meaning of that. Now you might say, "Well, what are the practical examples of this? Where can you give me some examples of that kind of thing where I have to be careful that I don't think that something means what I think it means because of how it sounds, for example?" Well, let's take what it says in John chapter 4 about God. When you're talking about theology, then you have to talk about God, because that's what theology is. It's the doctrine of God, theos being the Greek word for God. You could say, and I'm being reverent when I say this, theology is Godology. So what does the Bible say about God? Well, let's take what the Lord Jesus said about God. John 4, verse 24, to the woman at the well, he said, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Take the first statement there. God is a spirit. Now what does that mean? Well, it means that the catechism is right when it says God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, and so on. God is a spirit. Can you see a spirit? No. Does a spirit have hands and feet and eyes and ears and so on? No. A spirit does not have those things. A spirit is invisible by definition. So then why does the Bible say in other places that God has got eyes and ears and hands and feet? Why does it say that the clouds are the dust of his feet? Why does it say that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good? Why does the Bible say that the ears of the Lord are open unto the cry of his people? It seems to be applying human characteristics, even corporal, bodily characteristics, to God. And yet the Bible says that God is a spirit. Surely that means the Bible contradicts itself, right? Wrong. No, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. So what's the understanding that we should have of this? Well, we should understand that the Bible is absolutely right when it says that God is a spirit. And in those places where it says that he has eyes that see and ears that hear and a mouth that speaks and fingers and feet and so on, we need to understand that those are terms that God is using to help our human understanding. It is as if God had eyes so that he sees everything, though God is a spirit. He doesn't literally have eyes. Now, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ, when he took into union with his essence, our humanity, including a human body, yet without sin, he did have and does have eyes and ears and feet and so on. Christ has a body. He's the second person of the Godhead. But God the Father doesn't have a body. And God the Spirit, being God the Spirit, doesn't have a body. And the essence of God, which is the Son, before he came to this earth and was conceived in the womb of the Virgin, he didn't have a body either. God is a spirit. The essence of God is spirit. And so when we read that God has eyes and hands and feet and so on, we have to understand, according to the analogy of faith, what the Bible teaches about God in every place, that God doesn't literally have eyes and ears and hands and feet, but that these things are given to us to help our understanding. It's as if God had eyes. So God does see everything. God does hear everything. God does know everything. God is everywhere, and so on. That's just one example. Now the Bible tells us that with God there is no shadow of turning, that there is no variableness in God. That means he never changes. The immutability of God is a great Bible doctrine. Now the Bible says that, and it says it in more than one place. It says it in the book of Numbers, for instance. It says it in James chapter 1, that there is no variableness in God, there's no changeability in God. God is always the same. Now, if that's true, then why does the Bible say that God repented? You read that in the book of Jonah. Now, it tells us in Numbers that God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Right? So God doesn't repent. God doesn't change his mind, ever. That's why when we pray, we should understand that we're not trying to change God's mind about anything. When we come to pray, we're not trying to force God's arm up his back, so to speak, to try to get him to change what he was purposing to do something else. That's not what prayer is. Prayer is us coming into conformity with God's will. We're changed as we pray. God doesn't change. And the Lord will do what he has purposed to do all along, including giving us answers to prayer. And sometimes the answer is yes, sometimes it's no. And sometimes it is a delay, so that we have to wait. But God doesn't repent. Now this much is clear from many, many scriptures. So then we come to the book of Jonah. And we read there that in relation to the people of Nineveh, God repented. That's what it says. You can look at it yourself in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 10. The last verse of that chapter. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. And the clever person will say, see, God changed his mind, didn't he? God repented, even though the Bible says elsewhere that God doesn't repent. And by the way, these are some of the things that skeptics and those who hate God and hate the Bible love to focus on. And say, there you are, Christians. The Bible's full of contradictions, and there's another one. God repents. Even though it says in another place he doesn't repent. So what's the answer? Well, the answer is very simple. When we look at the analogy of faith, that is the standard of the whole of Scripture, we understand from the overall teaching of the Bible, God doesn't change, right? That's a doctrine that's set in stone. God does not change his mind. God fulfills his eternal purpose. So then, when I come to a portion like Jonah 3, verse 10, I have to interpret that in line with all of the other scriptures. And what does the scripture teach throughout? That God doesn't repent, that God doesn't change his mind. So obviously my understanding of this scripture has to fit in with that. So what is the answer? Well, it's very simple. God didn't change at all. God's holy standard remained the same. It was the Ninevites who changed. The Ninevites repented. The Ninevites were those who put on sackcloth and cried unto God, and they turned from their evil way. And then they said, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? Think of it this way. God's favor toward righteousness is always the same. God always blesses obedience, right? Never changes. God's hatred of sin and God's punishment of sin never changes. So what happened was the Ninevites were under God's wrath. The Ninevites, because of their sin, were under God's unchanging wrath. However, by their repentance that God gave to them, they moved. They moved. They turned from being under his unchanging wrath to being under his unchanging favor toward obedience and righteousness. So in actual fact, it was the Ninevites who repented, though the Bible uses what I call an anthropomorphic term. And that's a Greek term. Anthropos is the word for man, and morphic from morphosis, from changing. It is something that causes us to think. An anthropomorphic term is a term that speaks of things relating to God as if they were human. So if God were a man, it would appear that he had changed his mind, that he was now not going to visit them with wrath, he was going to visit them with favor. But in actual fact, according to the analogy of faith, God never changes. God is always the same. He always loves righteousness. He always hates sin. So it was the Ninevites who changed. That's how we have to understand the scriptures. And there are many other examples that I could give. But let's understand this. You cannot be explaining a verse or verses in a fashion which conflicts with what is taught plainly and clearly and uniformly in the whole of the scriptures. And people who do that get themselves into trouble and end up in error and falsehood, because they lift a verse out of its context and they'll say, well, this is what the Bible means. And it can't be what the Bible means, because it doesn't teach that everywhere else. So what does the expositor of scripture do? What he does is he gets a knowledge of the general sense of the whole of the Bible, but he also takes the bother to collate, to collect, and to compare all the portions that deal with a particular subject, and he gets the full mind of the Spirit on the matter. That's the analogy of faith. So when you're going to read about repentance, for example, just take that as a doctrine. You're going to read about repentance. What you do is you go right through the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, and see what the Bible teaches about repentance. Then you're going to get a proper view of that. The same is true of faith. The same is true of salvation. And when it comes to the doctrine of election, it's exactly the same way. You see what the Bible teaches throughout, and you know then what the Bible teaches according to the analogy of faith. We have to be very careful that we don't try to build a doctrine on a type, because people have done that. They say, well, here's something that's typical teaching and it means this. And you know that it can't mean this, because the rest of the Bible doesn't teach that. You see what I mean? The analogy of faith. You have to see what the Bible teaches in every part on given teaching. There are figurative expressions in the Bible. There are parabolic expressions. That is, there are parables that are given, but there are also expressions or sayings that are parabolic sayings. And we have to understand those things, that sometimes they're used to illustrate other more plain and literal passages in Scripture. We have to be very, very careful on this point. No Scripture is to be interpreted without a proper regard to the relationship with which it stands to other parts of Scripture. Because if we don't do that, then we're going to be wresting Scriptures out of their context, and as I said before, we're going to be making a pretext out of those things. The cults love to use this method in dealing with doctrines such as the deity of Christ. One particular scripture that has often been used against me by Mormons and so-called Jehovah's Witnesses is that which John's Gospel says about the Lord Jesus Christ. If you turn for a moment, you'll see these two verses I want to show you in John chapter 10 and verse 31. I've used this quite often in dealing with cults that have come to my door in teaching the doctrine of the deity of the Lord Jesus, that he is in fact God manifest in flesh. Jesus said, John 10, 31, I and my Father are one. And Mormons, for instance, have said to me, well, that just means that Jesus and the Father were one in their aims and their objectives and their goals. Really? Yes, that's what it means. They're just one. It's not saying that they are in any way one God or that Jesus is God. It's saying simply that Jesus is of one mind. He's of the same mind as the Father. He agrees with the Father. I and my Father are one. Really? Is that what it means? But look at the context. Look at the next verse. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. So you're telling me that the Jews began to stone Jesus for saying that he agreed with God, the Father. Is that what you're telling me? Well, if you are, I think you're a fool. Because if you go on down the passage, you'll see in verse 33 that the Jews understood better than the Mormons do what Jesus meant by the statement, I and my Father are one. The Jews answered him saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Ah, oh, so that's the reason they tried to stone him. Because they understood what Jesus meant. When Jesus said, I and my Father are one, he didn't just mean we're one in our objectives, we're one in our goals, we're one as far as our minds on certain things, we agree together. No, it's more than that. And they understood that. And they began to stone Christ for blasphemy, because in their words, thou being a man makest thyself God. Now how do we get that understanding? Because we read the context. We continued on. We didn't just allow somebody to lift a verse out of the context, I and my Father are one, it just means they're one in their objectives. No, you get the understanding of that from the rest of the portion. But not only do you get that understanding from John chapter 10, you get it from throughout the Gospels. Because the Bible teaches everywhere that Jesus Christ is God. But again, if you go to John's Gospel, and this is a portion that I wanted to mention to you here, to chapter 14 and verse 28, cults will say, using the end of this verse, John 14:28, if you love me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Ah, they say, my Father is greater than I. You see, Jesus is lesser than the Father, right? He's not God. He's less than God, because he said, the Father is greater than I. And sometimes people, Christians, knock back on their ear, they say, oh, but you shouldn't be feeling that way when someone quotes a verse like that. Because you know what the analogy of faith teaches. You know what the entire Bible teaches, that Jesus Christ is God, who was worshipped as God. He accepted worship as God. When people said, like Thomas, my Lord and my God, Jesus didn't rebuke him. The Lord Jesus didn't rebuke people for bowing down and worshipping him, even though he did rebuke the devil. In these words, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. No, if we understand what the Bible is saying here, And we pay attention to that previous verse, John 10:31, and the verses thereafter, we will know that the Lord is not saying that in his essential person he is in any wise inferior to the Father, but rather simply in John 14:30, or rather in verse 28, he is referring to his office as mediator, wherein the Lord Jesus was subservient to the Father's will. We know that the Bible teaches that the Son of God is none other than the mighty God, Isaiah 9:6. He is the true God, 1 John 5:20. How do we learn that Jesus Christ is God? From the analogy of faith, from the standard, from the rule, from the whole of the Bible. So this is a principle that we have to understand, that you can't just take a verse out and teach something by that when it contradicts, when your teaching of it contradicts the rest of the scripture. The Bible is one book, and we have to pay attention to the analogy of faith. Our time's completely gone, but there are other places that you could apply this to. I've had Campbellites, that's what I call them, Campbellites, the Church of Christ, tell me that you can't be saved without baptism, because the Bible says, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Baptism washes away your sins, right? That's what they teach. No, but that's not what the Bible teaches everywhere. So you have to understand those words in Acts chapter 22 in a way that doesn't conflict with what the Bible teaches elsewhere, which is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. It's not water that cleanses our sins away. It's the blood that cleanses our sins away. So obviously the words that are used there must be symbolical. The washing away of sins must be mere symbolism in that case. It's not literal. Paul wasn't literally washing away his sins in the waters of baptism. Otherwise, to get everybody in this area saved, I would take a big hose and just hose them all down, get them all saved. Right? I mean, if baptism can wash away your sins, that'd be a great thing to do. No, this is not what the Bible teaches. We have to pay attention to the analogy of faith. The rule, the standard of the whole of Scripture, what the Bible teaches everywhere, is what it teaches in one place or the other. And so if our understanding of one passage or one verse differs from the rest of Scripture, then we have got the wrong end of the stick in that passage. We've got the wrong interpretation of that passage. That's a fundamental law of biblical interpretation. So may the Lord help us to pay attention to what the whole of the Scripture teaches on any given topic, so that we will get the mind of the Spirit therein.